Let us pray. Oh God, bless us once again this evening from the pages of Holy Scripture as we continue our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. We pray that this ancient text would be new to us and relevant, that you would use it, Father, to bless us with something of that wisdom that was possessed by King Solomon so long ago. We pray, Father, above all things, that we would be led by your word to see that Jesus Christ is the answer to all the problems that we might bring before his throne, to see him as an all-sufficient Savior for us as sinners. We trust that every word in the Scriptures is ultimately leading us to the same glorious conclusion. Pray God you do so again tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon text this evening comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 17, single verse, verse 15. Here Solomon says, "I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. When I read the book of Ecclesiastes, I imagine Solomon as an old man, and as an old monarch, this great king of Jerusalem from the ancient world, who was renowned throughout the region and even beyond for his surpassing wisdom. I see him in my mind's eye, sitting upon his throne. His hair is gray, maybe even white. He has a crown upon his brow, and I see his hands wrapped around the ends of the arm of his chair, and the rings on his knuckles are sparkling in the torchlight with which his magnificent hall is illumined. His countenance is, as I imagine it, grave, with a sort of gravity which would be arresting to us. We hardly see gravity of this nature in our modern world. And there is an undoubted strain of sadness in the man, which you can feel beneath the surface. It's important somehow to that gravity that we feel. But maybe most impressively at all, as I envision King Solomon here in the book of Ecclesiastes, the man is calm. He is calm. And it's his surpassing wisdom that imparts to him this attribute of calm. You get the distinct impression that though all the world around him should be thrown into a state of chaos, yet still he is so self-possessed that this man, that his soul would be like a marble statue in its midst, unmoved. In verse 15, then King Solomon, this old king, opens his mouth to speak. I imagine his voice is deep. And he says to us, "I have seen everything in my days of vanity." So there's that word again, vanity, with which the book of Ecclesiastes opens. It means emptiness. It means meaninglessness. It means futility. And this is how Solomon has described the life of fallen men in a fallen world. Their lives are lives of vanity. And Solomon says, "And that's true of me too. All my days have been days of vanity as a fallen man in this fallen world." As we look at Solomon Perhaps he's of such an age that his eyes have grown dim, that they've become milky white with the opacity of the cataracts with which he is now blinded, but he says, it doesn't matter. I don't need to see anymore. I've seen it all in my days under the sun. And among the things that I have seen in my days of vanity are these two things. Verse 15, I have seen a man who perishes in his righteousness. A righteous man, an honest man of integrity, who was mistreated in his life under the sun, and his days cut short. But to me, it seemed that he deserved far, far better. And then secondly, I have also seen a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. A despicable, treacherous, deceitful, greedy, disgusting man who by means of his disgusting wickedness seems to just sail through life and lives many days of ease and prosperity under the same sun where I saw the man of righteousness cut down. What are we to make of this? Solomon says, I've seen it. You're going to see it too. This happens under the sun. This happens under the providence of God. The man who perishes in his righteousness alongside the wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. What do we make of that? We ask the king, King Solomon, is God not sovereign? Is he not in control? Solomon says clearly in the book of Ecclesiastes, oh, he is sovereign. God is sovereign over all the works of his hands. Back in chapter 3, Solomon said, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. It is God who has made everything beautiful in its time. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. God is absolutely sovereign. Everything comes to pass under his almighty control. So he asked the king, is God then unjust? If God is sovereign, does that mean that we should conclude that God is unjust? Here again, Solomon clearly says in the same chapter, Ecclesiastes 3:17, no, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. He is just, and he shall administer justice. So what are we to make of it? We see the wicked prospering in our world. We see the righteous perishing. And yet God is sovereign and God is just. Why doesn't he do anything? Why does he allow this to happen in his world? These are big questions. And I think that King Solomon, this man of great wisdom and call, is leading us to appreciate that God's providential dealings with men in this world, if we were to search out the purpose that governs God's dealings with men of all kinds in this world, we would find that those purposes are deep. And that's the main point tonight. That God's providential dealings with men in this world are deep, and especially deeper than a mere strict administration of justice. You simply cannot explain God's purposes and God's providence in those terms and reconcile it with what our eyes see. Solomon assures us here that we will at times see the wicked prosper and the righteous perish in this world. He says, I've seen it and I've seen it all, and you're going to see it too. And we do, don't we? We do see the wicked flourishing and we see the righteous cut down in the providence of God. And it troubles us to see injustice. It troubles us to see injustice in the world. Well, first, why does it trouble us? Why does that bother us? Two reasons. One, we're made in the image of God. And even though we're fallen, we still retain a sense of justice. And so when we see that which is unjust in our world, we recognize it as such. And it bothers us. It's shocking to us. It's in a sense painful to us, and our tendency is to be angry. All of that is the image of God in us, to some degree responding rightly to the injustices that are there before our eyes. And then secondly, it troubles us when we see these things, because we are by nature religious creatures. We do believe, we hope that there is a God who is there, and hoping that there is a God who is there, we hope that He is a great God. We hope that He's a glorious God. We hope that He's a God who will do right. And so when we entertain the ideas that there is a God there, that He is sovereign and that He's just, and yet we see the wicked flourishing and the righteous cut down before our eyes, we are troubled by what it means about God. So this is why injustice in our world troubles us. And it has always troubled us. That's one of the important facts that you can derive from your study of Scripture. It seems like this generation nowadays is under the impression that they're the first people in the world who've ever been bothered by injustice. That they just have this new, enlightened sense of justice, and thankfully they've come at last so that they can set the world right. Well, that's not at all true. It's always troubled us, and we can see it right here in the Scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, an ancient text, Jeremiah says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments." So very carefully he's breaching the subject, isn't he? His question is, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? It bothered him. It troubled him, and it was a question that he brought to God. In Job chapter 12, verses 6 through 10, we read, "The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by His hand." So it's under the providence of God that they flourish by their theft. "But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you." It's right there in nature. "The fish of the sea will explain it to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" This has not happened outside the providence of God, the flourishing of thieves in our world. God has done this. It's part of His purpose and part of His plan, unfathomable to us, but who does not know it? Psalm 10, verses 1 through 2, David says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord?" This is his perception, right? Where are you? Why are you standing afar off, doing nothing? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked, in his pride, persecutes the poor. That's a more direct question addressed to God, isn't it? Why are you allowing this? Where are you in this? "Before my very eyes, I see the wicked and his pride persecuting the poor. If you are sovereign, if you are just, why don't you do something?" That's the question. When I look at this line, I try to think of something real in our world today. And I think about a Christian man in Iraq. Because there are Christians in Iraq. In the year 2014, this group, ISIS, swept through the land of Iraq like this horrible storm. And by means of horror, they took control, and by means of horror, of terror, they maintained control there in their radical Islamist regime. This has been horrible for the Christians in Iraq, especially. So I think of my Christian brother. I think of a Christian man in Iraq. I see him sitting in his his home, whatever that might look like. And I see him in a moment in which there are shadows cast all about the room in which he sits, in a moment of silent contemplation, and he's thinking about these men, these masked men who have now taken over his world. And he considers what he knows about them. They're living like kings off the plunder of the people. And they're quite determined to stamp out the Christian religion in any way that they can. This man knows that he and his sons are going to be hunted like dogs. This man understands that his wife and his daughters are potentially going to be abducted and made part of these men's harems. And he knows that his little ones are going to live under the reign of these men in a state of destitution and be indoctrinated in their horrible religious doctrine. Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Do we think this Christian man doesn't pray? He probably prays in a way that you and I have never prayed. He cries out to God day and night. Why do you stand far off, Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? And yet here we are in 2017, and ISIS is still in control. Psalm 10 later, verses 12 through 14, we sense the indignation. It troubles us. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He, that is the wicked, has said in his heart, you will not require an account. That's what they think. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. That Christian man in Iraq is committing himself to you. He's committing his children to you. Arise, God. In Job 17, 7 through 15, again there's the question, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failures. Their cow calves without miscarriage. It's just the providence of God. They send forth their little ones like a flock and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Even their death is easy. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Do you not hear them, God? Psalm 73, the psalmist says simply, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It's always troubled us, even as it troubles us today. And as we study the scriptures, we are warned that our being troubled by all this can potentially lead to trouble in our lives. First, it can lead to doubts about God. It does. When we see the wicked prosper and we see the righteous perishing in his righteousness, we can wonder if God is really there. Or if God is there, we can wonder if he is actually sovereign. Or if he is sovereign, we can wonder if he is just. There are atheists in this world, men whose official position is that they do not believe that God exists. And when you ask them why, they say it's because they hate God. I hate in him. I refuse to believe that he exists. And when you ask him, these atheists, why do you hate God? What do they bring out? The injustice. Why does he let this happen if he is there? That is a serious spiritual crisis. And it can occur to any of us. And furthermore, the Bible warns us that when we see the wicked prospering and are troubled by it, We can also lose our resolve to do what is right. So this is what Psalm 73 is about. Verse 2. The psalmist says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches.'" And then the psalmist, reflecting upon his moment of envy, says to himself, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." You see it? "They prosper by wickedness, I perish in righteousness. Why am I troubling myself?" Why am I troubling myself, to be honest? To be a man of integrity. To honor God in my life. When this is the way the world works. As I can clearly see with my own eyes. We're troubled by the injustice that we see. And that can cause trouble in our souls. So Solomon in this passage, I think, is forcing us to see that God's providential dealings with men must be and are deeper than a strict administration of justice. He's already said God is sovereign. He's already said God is just. And yet, behold, I see the righteous man perish and the wicked man prolong his life. There must be something else there. There must be a deeper purpose at work in the workings of God in our world. And indeed, the Bible teaches us there is. What is it? In a word, it is mercy. Go deep into the providence of God. Go beneath the surface. And what you find is this river of mercy, which is flowing in and through the purposes of God in this world, and especially mercy towards sinners. That too is there. And it's important that you see it, that you should not misunderstand God and his providence. We hear this complexity, this depth in the providence and the purposes of God. When God speaks to Moses in Exodus 34, 5 through 7, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud." This is in the days after the golden calf incident. God was inclined, as he expressed it, to just destroy them, but he didn't. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And then the line, "by no means clearing the guilty." Not unjust. Still a God of justice, as we have rightly recognized. But at the same time, a God who is merciful, and in the context, especially merciful towards sinners in the earth. We hear it again in passages like Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 1. "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Not a strict administration of justice in the lives of the wicked, but this tendency in God to stay his hand. Because he has no pleasure in the death, not just of men, but of wicked men. That's mercy intervening. And that's what creates the complexity and the surprising death and the purpose and providence of God. It manifests itself in a sort of divine long-suffering that God bears patiently with sinners because of this merciful purpose that lies deep in his providence. We hear it in the words of Jesus. It's represented in his tears, which he shed over the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 23:27. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Wicked sinning. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So we hear in that how patient God has been, how long-suffering, because this purpose of mercy, this desire to bring them back unto himself, has stayed his hand for many, many generations. Maybe the most important text in the discussion, 2 Peter 3:9-10. Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering." It's not that he can't judge us. It's not that he won't judge us. But it's that he is now being long-suffering towards us. Why? Peter says, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is a merciful God. And it's there in his heart to give sinners time to repent, that they might be spared. We hear it again if we go back to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. It says, "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you." Why does he wait? Right? That was David's question. Where are you, God? Why don't you do something? God's answer is that I may be gracious. So in terms of the outworking of the providence of God, this deeper purpose of mercy, which we now see must be there, makes necessary a temporary suspension of a strict administration of justice in the providence of God. It's not that God's not going to administer strict justice. He will in the end. But that has been suspended for a time in order that the purpose of mercy might work itself out in this world and in our lives as sinners. It's a sad reality that as God gives us this time, as he has this this temporary suspension of ultimate justice, in order that we might repent, in order that he might lead us to turn from our ways and return to him, that there are some wicked men in this world who are only further hardened in their wickedness for this time that they are given and the mercy that they are shown. Solomon will say this in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the next chapter, verse 11. He says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily." It will be executed, but it's not executed speedily. But there's a delay. And Solomon concludes, "Unfortunately, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil." They take that wrongly as permission to do whatever it is in their wickedness they want to do. But Solomon says in verse 13, "But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he does not fear before God." God will judge that man. He will in due time. There's also this passage from Romans 2, verses 4 through 6, in which Paul speaks to an unrepentant man about the time that he's been given and the mercy that God is showing to him by not judging him for his wickedness at this particular moment and what the wicked man does with that. He says in Romans 2:4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering?" There it is again. "Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to each one according to his deeds." It's not that there won't be a strict administration of justice. There will be, ultimately. But in his mercy, he's given us time to repent. Sadly, some are only further hardened by this merciful dispensation, but not all. There are others. There are other wicked men who are wonderfully brought to a state of conviction and repentance before the cross of Jesus Christ and mercifully saved by this dispensation. Among the prime specimens of this sort of response, the Apostle Paul. This is what he says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." A wicked man. A persecutor. Not that much different from the masked men of ISIS. He says, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." And then he concludes with this line, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." A due appreciation of the beautiful depth of the providence of God. That there is mercy there. And that's why wicked men like Paul have time. And Paul is but the first and the chief in the New Covenant Church. There will be others. Some of them are perhaps in the room even now. So God asks his people at the cross of Jesus Christ to be patient. To be patient. Understanding the deeper purpose of mercy at work in the providence of God and being assured that strict justice will be administered in the end. You're not being asked to utterly suppress your sense of justice. You're only asked to understand that there's a reason that a strict administration of justice has been suspended for a time. And it's a good reason. And God calls us to be patient, to be long-suffering, as he is long-suffering. 2 Peter 3, 9-10 again. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The delay is a merciful delay. But Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Hang on. The injustice will not go on forever. Isaiah chapter 30 verse 18 says, "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for him." It's an article of faith. It's something that we must take on faith. That God is a God of justice. That he's sovereign and he's just, even though we see with our eyes times in which the wicked prosper and the righteous man is cut off. But do not doubt it. God is a just God. And ultimately, when the administration of mercy is brought to its end, final justice will be administered in full. These men will answer for their crimes. Psalm 92, verses 5 through 9. Again, a due appreciation of the beautiful depth of the providence of God. It says, "O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep." That's what's wrong with the three friends of Job, wasn't it? That they thought they understood God. They thought they understood his thoughts. But their understanding of his providence boiled down to a mere strict administration of justice. And they drew all kinds of wrong conclusions about God and Job. But Job says there's something more there. And indeed there are. Your thoughts are very deep, the psalmist says. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. It's a matter of wisdom to grasp what we're talking about. That when the wicked spring up like grass, and when the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish, and all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. And so we must be patient. It's what we're called to, and it's what Christian faith does. This is the lesson in the little book of Habakkuk, which deals with the same issues. That memorable line from Habakkuk 2, verse 2 says, "The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie." That is, the judgment, the final judgment, is coming. "Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." I look again at King Solomon as I imagine him in my mind. He's grave. He's sad. But he's calm. Still. And I ask, why is he calm? Why is he still in the midst of so much injustice in the world? And the answer is because deep waters are still waters. You maybe have noticed, if you ever go to the lake, that there are areas of the lake where the surface of the water is troubled, and then other areas of the lake where the surface of the water is smooth like glass. What's the difference between the troubled waters and the smooth waters? The troubled waters is where the waters are shallow. The smooth waters are where the lake is deep. Depth brings calm, stillness. And Solomon has a deeper understanding of the providence of God. That's part of his wisdom. And that's why he's so calm. Certainly Solomon understands, as you should understand, that God has ordained powers, authorities, offices in this world for the administration of justice. Solomon was one of them as a king. And we're thankful for those institutions and the work that they do. Our world would be more of a hell without those institutions and without those offices. And those who hold those offices in the fear of God ought to indeed administer justice insofar as they can, by such powers as are given to them, to punish the wicked and to protect the innocent. And in the best of times, that's exactly what is done. And yet, all kings and all authorities learn by experience that there's only so much that they can do. It is not actually given to them to bring about a state of perfect justice in this world. God has reserved that for himself for the last day, and allows a degree of injustice to continue in this world under his providence. And you're going to see it. And as Solomon has said, if God has made it crooked, who can make it straight? He's reserved it for himself to administer perfect final justice at the end of the world. This again is what Solomon himself says, chapter 3. "Moreover, I saw under the sun," 3:16, "in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity of there." One of the most heartbreaking injustices is when the institutions of justice become themselves corrupt and institutions of injustice. He says, "I saw it under the sun, and I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time, therefore, for every purpose and for every work." Ultimately, it's God's. The book closes, chapter 12, verse 14, with this statement: God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So final justice is God's. And we have his word that it shall be administered at the end of the world. But what we need to understand is then such injustice as goes unanswered now is being allowed in God's providence for the purpose of mercy towards sinners now. And we ought to be peacefully resigned to that purpose. Do we want to see sinners saved? That we cannot demand a strict administration of justice now, else all would be destroyed. So we must wait. We must be patient. We must be appreciative of what God is doing. And trust that in the end, our need for justice will be thoroughly satisfied. So I would say to you as Christians, these two things. First, pray for the mistreated in the world. Do you pray for that Christian man in Iraq and for his family? You should. That is your brother. And he is going through much hardship in his Christian life and probably just barely hanging on. And I wonder what it would mean to him to know that his brothers and sisters in Christ in America were praying for him. Praying for him and for his family. I bet it would mean a lot to him to know that. And I bet God would hear those prayers. You should pray for him. I'm not saying be cold. I'm not saying don't be moved by the oppression, the injustices that you see. I'm not saying don't care about those people. I'm not saying don't care for them. Pray for them and minister to the oppressed as you have opportunity. That they might know that God hears them. And that they might understand, as you share the word with them, that God will avenge the wrongs that they suffer right now. That's how you can minister to those who suffer persecution and other forms of injustice in this world right now. By all means, Christian, minister to the righteous who are perishing before our eyes. But at the same time, also pray for, and as you have opportunity, preach the gospel of God's mercy to the wicked oppressors. That they might know that God is merciful to sinners, even the chief of sinners, and that it's not too late for them to be saved. It is a glorious work in the providence of God when a sinner is given time to manifest his wickedness, to know himself and to be known as a thoroughly wicked and hateful human being, and then be brought in the long-suffering mercy of God unto the end of himself and be broken and see Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord and turn. And become a servant of the Most High. That too is part of what's going on right now. So pray for your enemies. Pray for the wicked. God is doing a work there too. Let us pray. Well, Lord God, truly you are continually with us. And hold us by our right hand and will guide us with your counsel and afterward receive us to glory. Whom have we in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that we desire beside you. Our flesh and our heart at times fail, but God, you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. And indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. And you shall destroy all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for us, Lord, and we pray for others, that we might yet by your grace draw near to God and put our trust in the Lord our God and declare your works. Grant us, Lord God, a deeper, more biblical appreciation of your thoughts and your ways, and where we come to the end of what we can understand, and help us, Lord, to believe and to trust and to wait. We do pray, God, for those in our world who suffer injustice, be with them and help them. Come unto them, Lord, wherever they are, and show yourself unto them, strong to save, a God who hears them, a God of abundant mercy, a God who can destroy his enemies, a God who will stand at the end of the world and judge the wicked, a God who holds all things and is most wonderful and just and pure and holy and almighty hand. And we pray, Lord God, touch us with something of that same mercy which is there in your divine purpose, such mercy as is shown unto us at the cross of Jesus Christ, that we might be merciful too, that we would not feel, Lord, the need to call down today, right now, the wrath of God upon the wicked and our enemies, but that we might be long-suffering with our God and wait and pray for the salvation even of the most despicable and hateful human beings on earth. O Lord God, we trust that you have much powerful and wonderful things that you will yet do in our world. We put our trust in you and thank you for the wisdom of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.